Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in your worship guide to page 3 for the reading of Scripture. So I'm going to read the passage that's printed here. It comes from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And then I'm going to invite you to respond as indicated below. Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time and we sit under these words, and I recognize that as we come here this morning, no doubt we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us have come in this room and we are filled with the joy of the season. Things are good. We are drinking deeply of good gifts. Our families are well. Our bodies are working. Our bank accounts are healthy. Lord, and we are in a good place. Others of us have no doubt come in here, and we are sinking in the despair of loneliness that so often accompanies this season. Lord, others of us come in here, and we are suffering, we're sick, things are not well, we are not sleeping due to anxiety. And Lord, I pray, therefore, that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here in joy or despair, whether we come here believing in you, or whether we come here bearing all sorts of doubts with all sorts of questions on our minds. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, that we would have grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that we all have ultimately come the same. We've all come in this room with an overwhelming and unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray, O God, that you would open our eyes and show us how you have addressed this need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. Great to be with you this morning. We are in our fall sermon series on the book of Acts, and we're going through this letter asking this question: how is it that the world was turned upside down by a group of largely uneducated folks who had had an experience, an encounter with Jesus Christ, and from this encounter, the entire course of human history was changed? That's one of the questions we're asking. Now, it also happens to be the Advent season. And I was reminded that I'm not preaching an Advent series this year. Sorry about that. But I will do so next year. But I gave myself pondering this hymn, A Little Town of Bethlehem. Does anyone like that hymn? One of my favorite Christmas hymns. And it has this very puzzling statement, and it says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." The hopes and fears. And people, I have searched the internet, and there is no definitive answer to what in the world this hymn writer was referring to. All the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, speaking, of course, of Bethlehem and the coming of Christ. And my best sort of theory regarding it is that what I suspect the hymn writer was saying is that in the coming of Jesus Christ, that the things that you fear the most are met with the hope of God. That's Darren's personal interpretation. If you are persuaded by it, you can post something on the internet and say, "We have found the answer to this treasure." But that's my sort of opinion about it. And this is the mystery of Christmas, isn't it? That in Christmas, it's the time of the year that children are allowed to hope for things that they might have previously thought were off limits, aren't they? It's the time when you are invited to ask big. And friends, as I was pondering this and I was thinking about this passage that I just read, and I was going over what it is that God is saying to us, I wanted to ask this question: what is it that you are fearing this morning as you think about 2019? Right? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What are your greatest fears for 2019, I wonder? Why don't you like write it down in your head? My greatest fear is blank. Okay. Secondly, what is your greatest hope for 2019? My greatest hope, the thing that if I let myself engage in hope, the thing that I hope the most for is blank. I want you to get those two items in your head as we walk through this passage. It's interesting, in my family, we have a word that one of my children invented, I'm not sure how, but she started talking years ago about her life plan, what her life is going to look like. And she says, "Dad, I need to know how to fulfill my life plan." And I have to tell you, in her case, it is a very difficult life plan. You see, she has decided that she is going to be an extraordinarily wealthy nurse who flies around the world and helps people while touring places like Iceland. And I will be her personal pilot in her Gulfstream. So we are trying to figure out this puzzle, this life plan. What is it? How is it that this is going to be accomplished? And, you know, we all have life plans, or we did at least. And a life plan, by definition, is built around this question: what do I think? What do I think the good life consists of? Right, which is kind of a similar way of asking this question: what is it that I hope for? Right, what is the good life to you? What does it look like? Some of you have even stopped considering that question. Right, oh, to be young again, to be dreaming of Gulf Streams and incredible philanthropy. Well, this passage actually gives us the Apostle Paul's perspective on how he would answer this question, and it's so striking to me that my desire is that you would have the grace to sort of set aside all of your fears and just sit under the presentation of this great man. Few people have changed the world more than the work of the Apostle Paul. And in his farewell message to these friends, he gives us a rare view into what he says the good life consists of. It's interesting, he is under the impression that he is saying goodbye for the last time. And you know, when you say goodbye for the last time, if you've ever, some of you have had people say goodbye to you for the last time. And you know when that happens, the weight of that conversation. I can remember I was standing right outside that door on the phone the day before my mom passed. And I realized the next day that that conversation was her saying goodbye, that she had a few things that she had to tell me. And oftentimes people know when they're about to pass. They just know. And if you've ever had that conversation, you know the weight of those words. You know that these words have been thought about and considered so carefully that you best pay careful attention. Well, that's what Paul is doing here in this passage as he says goodbye to these friends, these elders of the church of Ephesus. He's leaving. He believes that he will not see them again. We'll go into why he believes that. And he gives us sort of these three headings that I'm going to present our sermon to you this morning under this question, what is considered the good life? And he goes under these three headings, what to value, what to fear, and then what to invest in. Now, as we consider this this question, what is the good life? As I was sort of researching what various answers to this are, the paradigm that I found to be probably the most common in our day falls under at least four headings, right? So depending on where you are in your own thinking, whether you consider yourself Christian here or not, you might answer this question under one or more of the four of these four headings. So here they are. The first is the moral life, right? So a number of folks would say the good life consists in living in moral excellence, right? Living a sustainable lifestyle, you might say, living lives pursued, devoted to the cause of justice. That might be your answer. Another answer might be the life of pleasure, right? Having all the experiences that can be had, right? Seeing all the sights, tasting all the food, right? Experiencing all that this world has to offer. The third and fourth, I kind of put together in this one article, they separated them, but they call them the fulfilled life or the meaningful life. So in other words, finding activities that you give yourself to that might extend beyond your life. In fact, I sat with someone this week who's elderly and has accomplished an incredible amount in his life. And as he was sharing to me where he's at currently, the word that kept coming up over and over again was this word legacy. As he's saying, you know, I'm now at the place in my life that I'm concerned about my legacy. What is it that I will leave behind? And he's, you know, up there in age, and so no doubt is something that is on his mind quite a bit. Now, how would Paul answer this question? Which one of these, if any, would he pick? Well, I think that he gives us an answer to this in verse 22. This is what he says. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, and not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value." Hear that again. He says, "I do not account my life," or in Greek, it's actually the word soul, "of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, testify to the grace of God." See, Paul is under the impression, and rightly so, that in Jerusalem, what awaits him is a trial unlike any other that he's experienced. In fact, in the following chapter, read in chapter 21, a man named Agabus comes up to Paul. He takes Paul's belt from him. He wraps it around himself, and he says, "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So Paul probably had been receiving various information, various prophetic information that Jerusalem was going to be a turning point in his life. And as he believes that he is now at the end of it, he gives us a picture of the thing that matters the most to him. And how might we describe it? He says, "I do not count my soul or my life of any value, but I want to finish the race. I want to complete the a ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. And the word that I use most frequently to articulate what Paul is getting at is the word calling. Right? You see, some folks would say the moral life is the good life, the pleasure-filled life is good life, the meaningful life, the fulfilled life. Paul, I believe, if he were to answer this question, would say, the good life consists in walking in the good works that God has called me to walk in. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, one of my favorite verses in all of Holy Scripture, Paul will say this. He'll say, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to ask you this morning, we asked this question, what's your greatest hope, your greatest fear? Now I want to ask you this, and I want to ask you to write it down in your mind or write it down on your phone, right? What is my calling? Do you believe in calling? And if you do, do you have one? Do you know what it is? So I've been really taken back by an article that I found a lot of really, really substantial things to chew on. A man named Andrew Sullivan, who now writes for New York Magazine, came out with an article called America's New Religions. And if you haven't read it, I would suggest you consider doing so. I found it to be utterly fascinating. He goes into this question, you know, America appears like it's becoming more secular, right, as organized religion seems to be on the decline. But what he'll say, you know what, I think it's actually a little deceptive that America is actually becoming more religious. It's just looking different than it ever has in the past. And he goes into this idea where he says, you know, I think that the political extremism that we're seeing on both the left and the right, and he actually unpacks the left and the right in detail, he said, if you look at that closely, what you can see is the birth of new religions, or at least in some respects. Listen to this quote. He says this, what happens when this religious rampart of the entire system is removed? And he's talking about the increasing secularization of America. And he says this, I think what happens is illiberal politics. The need for meaning hasn't gone away. But without Christianity, this yearning looks to politics for satisfaction. And religious impulses, once anchored in and tamed by Christianity, find expression in various political cults. These political manifestations of religion are new and crude, as all cults have to be. They haven't been experienced and refined and modeled by millennia of practice and thought. They are evolving in real time. And like almost all new cultish impulses, they demand a total and immediate commitment to save the world. And it's a fascinating article. Wherever you find yourself on the political spectrum, it's fascinating understanding why things are getting more extreme, at least if you take Andrew Sullivan's thesis, right? I offer it to you for your consideration. But he says, because of the lessening of an outlet for things that we are designed to feel, such as calling, right? Such as worship, such as, and he uses this category, being born again. He said, we all have those impulses inside of us, and when you take away Christianity, which finds a home for them, what you find is that you will always have to move somewhere, find some place where those things will come out. And he said, for many people, at least in America, that is found in increasing political activism that has some semblances of religion. And he quotes a couple quotes from philosopher Bertrand Russell that I found to be helpful as well. Listen to this quote from Russell. He says this. He said, I had what might truly be called an object in life, to be a reformer of the world. This did very well for several years, during which the general improvement going on in the world and the idea of myself as engaged with others and struggling to promote it seemed enough to fill up an interesting and animated existence. But the time came when I awakened from this as from a dream. In this frame of mind, it occurred to me to put the question directly to myself. Suppose that all your objects in life were realized, that all the challenges and institutions and opinions that you are looking forward to could be completely affected at this very instant. Would this be a great joy and happiness to you? And an irrepresentable, self-conscious, distinctly answered, no. Now, Russell had a profound impact on Western thought and was really a prominent atheist person. We actually had a debate that he attended, sort of. We actually invited the chairman of the Bertrand Russell Society to present his perspective on life and on matters of how do you find satisfaction. And what Bertrand Russell says here is he says, even if I were to fulfill the things that I am doing, he said, I'm quite convinced that I would not find the satisfaction that my soul longs for. I would not find it. And he'll go on to say, I have a quote in the next section, where he says that there must be something about the love that religion offers, the love of which religion speaks, to address this. And I'll get on to that in just a moment. But friends, I ask you this question this morning. Paul stands here as this almost otherworldly perspective where he is at the end, what he thinks at least, is at the end of his life. He's saying goodbye to his dear friends. And he's saying, I don't consider my soul, my life, of any value, but my desire is that I would complete the calling that I have received from the Lord. Where are you at with that this morning? Do you have a calling, right? Or are you simply going through the motions of this life, trying to stay out of trouble, trying to keep the bank account balanced, trying to keep your kids generally to be nice people? And you don't have any time or space to think about these questions. You know, one of the people in my life that challenges me the most, that actually inspires me the most on this, is someone many of you know and love, and that is Rob Maddox. You know Rob Maddox. He is cut from a different cloth, and he's come on staff with us recently as our treasurer, doing a great job balancing our books, what little we have. And you know, I've had the privilege of hanging out with him, and when you hang out with him, you don't have to hang out with him very long to find out that he spends an incredible amount of time asking this one question, right? Many of you know what I'm about to say. How is it that I can find homes for orphan children? Right? In fact, we were talking about various big things going on in his life, and he said, one of the biggest considerations as I think through decisions that I have to make is this: how will this decision affect my ability to find homes for orphan children? And friends, I tell you that because Rob stands out in my experience as someone who has designed his life around what he understands to be a calling. And I commend him to you. I commend his example to you. Because I think that's what we see in Paul. What we see in Paul in this passage is that in a similar way, he has designed his life around what he understands to be a calling. It's what he values. First thing, what he values. What about what he fears? Right? What does Paul fear? Now, I'd be tempted to say that Paul does not fear death or does not fear trials or suffering, which he will experience, which he has experienced, but I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's the case. In fact, Paul will say in his letter to the Corinthians, he'll say, you know, when I experienced some of these trials, he said, I despaired. I despaired almost to death. I almost gave up all hope of living because things were so bad. He was not a superhuman person. He was not a super Christian, we might say. I think that he had fears just like you and I do, fears of unemployment, fears of sickness, of heartbreak, of trial, of calamity with children. I think he feared all of those things, but there's something in here that he fears, that he mentions in specific, that I think gets at what is going on, and this is what he says. Look with me in verse 29. He says this as he's talking to these elders. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You see, we ask this question, what did Paul fear? What he feared was being drawn away from God. Right? His fear was that these folks that he cared deeply about would find themselves drawn away from God. And friends, I'll tell you that I share that fear for myself, for my family, and for you. See, what Paul is getting at, and he'll actually make reference to this in his letters as well, is that there are forces in the world, and actually in this passage, where does he say the forces are? He says the forces are in the church. He says, from among your own selves will come men whose goal and outcome is to draw you away from God and to draw you to become their own disciples. That is his fear. And friends, I'll tell you that as you think about 2019, as you think about your hopes and your fears, as you consider perhaps this calling of this question of calling, the fear that was on Paul's mind as he was awaiting imprisonment, as he was awaiting what he thought to be the end of his journey, the fear that was on his own mind was of his church being drawn away from God. And, you know, I hope that you don't brush this off as something that, yeah, that'll never happen to me. It's, you know, it's not a concern. I'm fine. It's interesting, as we go on in life, one of the things that I'm noticing is that more and more and more folks whom you would never think would ever walk away from God are beginning to do so. In fact, I've been noting recently, I turn 40 next month, and I've been noting recently a steady increase of divorce amongst my Christian friends, right? If you're in your 30s, you know, wait till you get to your 40s, you'll begin to experience an increase in things that you never imagined were possible, right? An increase in apostasy of folks who've claimed to be Christians for a long time who begin to simply walk away. And what Paul is saying here is this: the best life to be lived is the life to be lived in the care and calling of Jesus Christ. And the thing to fear most is not suffering itself. The thing to fear most is the kind of walking away from God, oftentimes because of suffering, that we all face. That's the thing that I believe he feared the most. So for Paul, the good life is found in the service of Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of the calling that he's received, and the thing to fear most are the forces in the world that oftentimes, as Paul makes reference to here, that find themselves in the church even, that end up drawing us away. And now, what does that mean with respect to what we ought to invest in? What might, if you might consider these things to be true, what might you invest in? Now, Paul will give us an answer to this in verse 32. This is what he says. He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And here's that Bertrand Russell quote for you. This is what he says. He says, "Suddenly the ground seemed to give away beneath me, and I found myself in quite another region. Within 5 minutes, I went through some such reflections as the following. The loneliness of the human soul is unendurable. Nothing can penetrate it except the highest intensity of the sort of love that religious teachers have preached. Whatever does not spring from this motive is harmful or at best useless." And friends, it's interesting because Russell, even in all of his atheism, said this. He said, the only sort of love that can rescue the loneliness of the human soul, the only love that can do that, is the love of the sort that the religious teachers. And what does Paul say in response to his fear? What is his plea to these men in response to his fear? He says this: "I commend you, I give you to the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up, which is able to bless you, which is able to sustain you, it's able to transform you." And friends, this is, I believe, the key to understanding the entire life of Paul, the entire book of Acts. You see this. Paul's story is a story of profound forgiveness, profound grace, as he is on the road to Damascus, as he has got blood on his hands in a literal sense. He is met with the confrontation of Jesus Christ, where Jesus says to him in the face, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in an instant, all of his sins are forgiven. He sees the holiness of God. He sees the reality of his own life being built on all the wrong things, and he is completely forgiven. And it's at that moment that he gives himself to this calling like never before. You see how that works? Right? If you're here this morning and you're saying, you know what, I don't even know if I have a calling, and if I do, I don't really have any interest in it, where is that going to come from? The scriptures would say to you, it's from the word of his grace. It's from the experiencing of this kind of forgiveness. See, that is the key to the life of Paul. That is the key to a life built around calling. That is the key to being preserved and protected from all of the forces that draw us away from the side of Jesus Christ. The key is found in giving ourselves to the word of his grace. You see, that experience completely transformed this man so that he went from being someone who would take life to someone who would give up his own life so that others would have it. And it's, I think it's his life motto. In fact, I was thinking this would make a great sign to hang in our house here. I have a new sign idea, and that's verse 35, where this is what he says. He says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" You see, friends, what I think Paul had experienced as the forgiveness of Jesus Christ washed over him is that he found the best possible life that can be lived is the life lived in communion with the one who said, it's actually better to be giving rather than receiving. It's better to give than to receive. And friends, I wonder if you and I might consider believing that this morning. Do you believe that? When you think about your hopes and fears for 2019, what are you hoping for? What are you afraid of? And what Paul would say is this: hope to be the kind of person that actually believes the words of the Lord Jesus in this respect. Hope to be the kind of person who has been changed by the word of his grace so that their mission statement is, it's better to be giving than to receive. It's better to be growing in generosity than it is to be the one receiving. And friends, I want to just leave this with you as we move towards this table. I want to ask you this question, right? Who are you holding at arm's length this year? Who is it in your life that you are not quite ready to welcome back into your emotions because of how they've hurt you? What kinds of folks have you stopped being generous to because of how things have gone? Or what about your money, right? End of the year is when we sort of reconcile all the books in our lives. Have you stopped making progress in your generosity, right? Has this season become one solely about your own self or your own family? Have you stopped making progress in generosity? I wonder if next year you might include as a hope, Lord, I hope that next year is a year of banner generosity as I believe the words of the Lord Jesus. You know, I'll tell you that I was looking at our worship guide today and thinking back to when the church started, and I actually never believed that our church could raise $300,000. But just to be honest, I was ye of little faith, still am in many ways. And I was thinking about that and thinking about the profound work of grace that has happened in so many of you that you are living this out. And I cannot tell you how much that humbles me and how much that inspires me. And so, friends, I'd like to plead with you to go forward together into 2019, considering the argument of Paul, that the good life is found in the calling of Jesus Christ, believing, living, practicing, that it is better to give than it is to receive. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you lived this belief that it is better to give than to receive, and from your fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And oh, how we can do nothing but praise you and thank you and adore you. And Lord, we want to do that now with the company of heaven. We want to do that as we lift our voices in this way. Friends, let us stand as we approach this table.